Tuesday. Taco Tuesday.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. My name's Father Matthew Spencer. I'm glad to be with you, glad to be sitting in for Patrick for the day and to join you in this blessed day that the Lord gives to us and how important it is that we use it well. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You're welcome to join the conversation. I was reading this old, from 2012, maybe 12 years ago or so, this old reflection from Pope Benedict about practical atheism and why, you ask, is that the case? I was having a conversation with somebody where I work at the Shrine of St. Joseph in Santa Cruz. This was a few weeks back, and they were saying, you know, atheism is going to destroy our society. And it was a claim that they were making that I was, you know, I'm not completely just putting down or dismissing. I mean, the lack of belief does grave harm, of course, to society, does grave harm, of course, to our relationships and to the human person. But I also felt like there's something worse, I think, happening than just like, say, militant atheism that we often see, or the spread of the embrace of people who just claim that there is no God, that they have no belief system, that there is nothing to believe, that, well, all you have to do is just do what's given to you right now, and that's it. You don't need to think about an afterlife or think about any implications of what you're doing. And all of this led me back to this reflection that Pope Benedict XVI gave in November of 2012, because I, for some reason, it came to me afterwards where he had started talking about how atheism is not the most destructive force happening in the world today. In fact, he says that practical atheism is far more destructive. It's an interesting phrase, practical atheism. Is this idea that in practice, I mean, in belief, I might say that I accept God, right? And in my framework of how I live my life, I might say that God exists. But if in practice, that's not evident, that is what Benedict XVI means when he says practical atheism. And boy, do we see this all over the place. And by the way, I should point out here, I'm not just pointing the finger out at others. I mean, look at our own lives. Look at my own life. How easy it is for us to, on the one hand, profess that we believe in God. We go to church on Sundays even. We have some disciplines around our belief in God. But then on the other hand, we will so often live our life as if it didn't matter in the main fabric of our existence. Oh, we might give him an hour on Sunday. We might give him 30 seconds before each meal that we share. But if I'm not like laying my life down for my neighbor, if I'm not living a heroically virtuous life because this is what God has demanded of me, then in some sense, practically, I am not embracing that belief. I think to a certain degree, we could say that all sin is essentially a form of practical atheism. It's a form of saying, well, God might exist, but I'm going to choose to embrace a different approach here. And it's important and helpful, I think, to recognize what Pope Benedict was saying these 12 years ago, because I think oftentimes this is far more insidious in our lives. Because you and I are not atheists, perhaps. Sure, we have some atheists who are tuning in and listening to the Patrick Madrid Show, and I'm very happy that they are listening and considering, you know, what Catholics believe and consider. Maybe wanting even to call in and talk about it. You're welcome to. But I think far more damaging to society are those of us who say that we believe in God and then live our lives opposed to that, hypocritical to that. Those of us who say that we love God, but then don't actually put that into practice. That causes grave harm, doesn't it, to society. It causes grave harm to the witness of the church. It causes grave damage to the proclamation of the gospel. It's just maybe some encouragement about the importance that there is for you and for me to embrace our the teachings of the faith and to live them well, right? 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's go to Gregory, who's calling from Waco, Texas. Hello, Gregory. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello, Father. Yes, thank you for having me.
Yeah, you bet.
Father, I'm wrestling with something right now, and I want to make sure that my wife and I are not aiding a young son of ours in an unmoral type of fashion of life. And I want to make sure that I wouldn't be committing a sin as a parent myself. But so what the circumstance is he's got himself into some legal situations. And right now, he has an opportunity to be able to have this matter expunged from his record. The problem that I have is that he has his hand out for his mother and myself to help him financially with paying a lawyer to get this process going about expunging his record. But the deal is that my wife and I, we don't have the money to give to him. We're in a circumstance where we would have to put it on a credit card, and we, mm-hmm. and she and I would have to pay it out. What I feel like, or if we had it, we would give it to him. I wouldn't mind. But the thing is that he's sitting on a mountain of cash in his bank account. He has like 30 times more than what we have. Is it morally okay to say, okay, yeah, sure, we, you know, even though you have it, you know, we'll do this for you. You know, even if it's in the circumstance that we're going to have to, you know, go the extra mile to even get it done. And then at the same time, if I say no, if I tell him no, if I say no, I don't agree to this, we're not doing it. Am I doing something that, you know, that besides what God has told us that, you know, if our children ask that we should give?
Well, I'm a little confused, Gregory. So you're saying he has the money to do, to resolve the matter, but he wants you to pay for it. He doesn't want to pay for it himself?
Yes, that's exactly correct.
So why doesn't he want to pay for it himself?
Because he's in college. He's still going to school. Part of the money that he has is what he's been obtaining through student loans. But that's not 100% of everything that he's sitting on. A lot of the money that he has, he's obtained over time from his grandparents, who give him a stipend either for Christmas or they give it to him on a monthly basis. So the reason why he doesn't want to pay for it is because he feels like what he has is supposed to be for what he intends it to be, and it's just for school, to pay back school when he's done, and, you know, pay for school and school only.
I mean, I would say the same argument applies to you and to your wife, that the money that you have is intended for a particular purpose and shouldn't be diverted necessarily to a different purpose. I'm not following your son's logic, you know, but I guess maybe there are some nuances to the situation. I guess I can't say this, Gregory, like, I think what you have to do in a situation like this is try and evaluate, well, what is actually going to help my son here? And will giving him a certain amount of money to, you know, resolve this situation really actually facilitate his healing and restitution? And will he become a better person because of this? And is all of this, you know, leading to him finding more wholeness in his life? Or am I enabling him in, you know, kind of in paying for his mistakes ourselves, and he's now prioritizing the money that he has? Especially when you say the sums of money that you're talking about, that he has so much more money than you, then I would kind of turn back and say, you know, hey, son, we love you very much, but this is a problem that you created. You have the means to fix it. You have to, you know, reorganize your priorities and your funds to make this work, just as your mom and I would have to do that. I think it's a time just, without knowing all the details, Gregory, my first response, you know, hearing your account of the situation is that at some point, you know, loving your son doesn't mean bailing him out. You know, it means loving him and telling him that you want the best for him, but also realizing that he has some responsibility to make things right on his end, especially if they were issues that, you know, he created and problems that he of his own accord fell into.
Okay. That helps out.
Yeah, it's kind of my approach. I mean, I know it's hard because on the one hand, you don't want to alienate your son, right? And you don't want this to become the reason that he doesn't talk to you anymore, and the reason that there's now no more kind of good communication. The way that you, I think, avoid that is to try and use every possible means to communicate that what you're doing is trying to act in love and act in justice. And, hey, you have these means to do this. Your mom and I don't necessarily have these means. And you made these mistakes, and you have the means. You need to solve this problem. And guess what? That's what it means to be an adult, to try and figure out how I can, you know, correct the mistakes of the errors of my ways and move forward that way. And hopefully, you know, with time, he'll appreciate that and he'll grow from that and he'll find more maturity from that.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
Okay. I appreciate it, Gregory. We'll pray for you and for your son as well. It's hard. These things always bring just stress and tension, don't they? So thanks, Gregory.
Yeah, thank you very much. God bless you.
Ah, poor parents. Cyrus, I don't know how you guys do it. I mean, I was a perfect son, so it was no problem for my parents.
Oh, let's get your parents on the line and see what they have to say about that.
Oh, no. They don't know the phone number to this program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Just joking. Let's go to Jennifer, who's calling from Albuquerque. Hello, Jennifer. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi. Good morning, Father. I just had a comment about the previous caller who was talking about feeling that her dreams were maybe influenced by something.
Sure.
And I have found something that is very practical for me is to have holy water and to bless yourself before you go to bed, and also pray the prayer of Saint Michael the Archangel before you go to bed, because I've had that same situation, because you know, sleep is important, and I feel that helps me to sleep well. I mean, I've started doing that, I don't even need to take melatonin, you know, and I get a great night's sleep. And you know, sleep is so important. I feel horrible when I don't get a good night's sleep. So that was
tell me about
comment.
It. Jennifer, maybe. You and I are just vibing right now. Tell me about it.
Yeah.
I love this. I'm grateful, Jennifer, because I think this is important, an important component. You know, I think it was Rebecca who had called earlier and was sharing her kind of struggles with being tormented in dreams because of maybe her past addictions and trying to get over these addictions. And I totally agree with you. I mean, first of all, holy water as a sacramental is such a powerful tool that we can use in the spiritual life. It reminds us of our baptism, of course. It brings, an opportunity for us to express our faith in our baptism and to recommit ourselves to our baptismal vows. I love the idea of also praying to St. Michael the Archangel, which is great to do. We do that after every Mass, but also what a great way to end the day as well, so to protect us. Mm-hmm. Also, I'd say to pray to our guardian angel, right, that we should do each night before we go to sleep, right?
Okay, sure. I haven't been doing that, but I can do that. And I just had, I was wanting to ask also, because I love having holy water in my house, and I wanted to know if I keep it in just a Dasani water bottle, and I was wondering if that's okay, if it's disrespectful, or should I, what is the proper way to have holy water, the proper receptacle, you know, is there a special one I should buy? Or is it okay just to have it in a plastic bottle? Because I like having it and I use it, and that's another question I have.
Yeah, that's a good question, and one that I'm glad you bring up. So it's not a sin to have water in a disposable container, holy water in a disposable container, but I don't recommend it at all. I recommend keeping your holy water in a vessel that has some more value and dignity, that kind of reminds us of the special element that it contains, right? When we place something special like holy water in a discardable container, then it kind it kind of gives this impression that, well, it's not that important. And and I think that's the value of having a special container reserved for holy water. And it doesn't have to be, there's not a particular container that the church says must be used for holy water, but to have a glass bottle that is reserved only for holy water, that is marked or etched even on it. You know, we have like little plastic holy water bottles that you can get at, say, Catholic goods stores, and they will have on there, say, gold gilding that will say holy water. And they're simple, they're not expensive, but they remind us of what that container, what they contain. And they're also not, we don't dispose of them, right? We reuse them, and they kind of remind us of the value and the importance of holy water itself. So I would recommend when you get holy water from your church, to put it in a vessel that's dignified of the sacramental that it's containing, okay?
Okay, I'll do that. Thank you so much, Father.
Okay, thanks for calling, Jennifer. God bless you.
Sure. You too. Bye.
I love holy water. Holy water's, I mean, not only because it's Easter time and we get to experience the newness of resurrection and our baptismal promises, but because it's just a beautiful sign and reminder of God's love for us. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show, and I'm Father Matthew. I'll be right back.
Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring the Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. info@charitymobile.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer sitting in for Patrick. Glad to be with you. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. In fact, we'll just go right back to the phones. Margaret's calling from Chicago. Hello, Margaret. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. I was wondering, Louisa Picaretta and the Divine Will, is that been approved? I've heard yes, and I've heard no, I've heard videos against it, and the videos sound demonic. I'm very confused because people are teaching it, and they say that it's been approved, and others say it has not. I know it was not put on the banned books in 1938, but then they got rid of the banned books. That doesn't mean they were approved. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering what you have on that.
Yeah, sure. So Luisa Picaretta was a mystic, an Italian mystic that lived last century, that allegedly received these private revelations about, you know, greater union with God, and her movement is often referred to as the divine will movement. For some reason it's really taken off in recent decades, especially in recent years. I notice a lot of people reading a lot of books about her, and there is no formal approval of her writings. There's no formal approval of her teachings, actually. In fact, just in February of this year, her beatification process was suspended. I'm not trying to say that discounts any what she was saying, but it does start to make you have to be cautious about what you're reading. Like, the strange thing for me about private revelation, Margaret, is that what happened, and this is just in general, I won't point the finger at others, all of us start to hear a certain message and we become attracted to it. We like it. It speaks to us somehow, and it somehow opens up some new insight or new perspective. And that can be helpful when it's authentic, when it's true, when it leads us to, you know, public revelation and the teachings of the church. But not all private revelation does this, right? Because not all private revelation is from God. And we have to test all private revelation. How do we do that? By the church, by the judgment of the church. And my approach, Margaret, always is I wait until the church has made a declaration on something before I make it an important part of my spiritual life, right? So I love the rosary. The rosary is a private revelation. It's not essential for salvation, but many people down through the ages have found that it's helpful in their spiritual life. And so for me, it's very important. And I think a lot of us have really benefited from that. On the other hand, there are private revelations that people claim that don't come from God, and it's not helpful for us to focus on them, right? There have been supposed apparitions down through the ages where people claim that, you know, a saint or the Blessed Mother appeared to them, when in fact there's no evidence that that actually happened. And what are we communicating? What are we propagating? Well, we're propagating their own ideas, their own imaginations. And hopefully it's not something more sinister. It's just, you know, their misguided kind of perspective on things. The state of the divine will movement is that there's no formal judgment that the church has made on it. And I think that should give every person much pause in how much time they're giving to that private devotion and that private revelation. I think it's very problematic to focus so much attention on something like that to the extent that, you know, we're missing out on other elements of the church that are approved, that are very clearly publicly revealed to us. So I kind of would caution against it, not because I'm saying it's wrong, because I haven't theologically evaluated everything in it. It's kind of beyond my capacity, right? The church needs to have theologians evaluate all of it. You'll find videos all over the map on it, right? You'll find people [S2] Right. [S1] Who are trying to explain every single nuance of it and claiming that it's all consistent with church teaching. And then you'll find other people that claim it's all from the evil one, right? I think these are just personal private opinions of individuals, and then they're not the judgments of the church, which we have to wait on.
Thank you. I have to say, I picked up one of her books 3 years ago, and I started reading it, and it was so offensive. It has sexual undertones, and I had to put it down. And then a lot of my friends who are very holy are trying to explain it away, and I can't get beyond that. So I thank you, Father. Thank you very much.
Yeah, Margaret. I mean, if I could just share one thing based on what you just said there, that this is one of the really important reasons why we need the help of the church to interpret private revelation, because all private revelation, when it comes along, it takes some work to process. I mean, when St. Faustina's diary first was published, and it was translated from Polish into Italian. And her Polish, by the way, was not great, right? I mean, she wasn't a college-educated individual. She had very simple language. Some of the translation, when it came through, was not so great, and the church had raised eyebrows about some of the things that it had seen. And it took more time. It took more scholarly work to go back and say, wait a second, we didn't interpret this quite right. We need to translate this better. We need to understand the context of what she's saying. We need to. And after the church looked at all of this, the church was very confident and said, no, this is a beautiful, beautiful point of view on what has already been revealed, right? That God is merciful. There's nothing new that's being added. There's nothing essential that's being taken away or added to the gospel here. And I think that's something that's not so clear with the divine will devotion, right? Because Luisa Picaretta herself will make some strong claims that she's introducing something new in the spiritual life. And that, to me, kind of rings problematic, But again, that could be a translation problem, and I don't want to judge that based on, my own interpretation. So I think there are so many good approved spiritual resources out there, so many good saints, so many amazing approved revelations that God has given to us. There's no reason to spend time on unapproved things. It's just, to me, it's a total waste of our time when we could focus on all the different approved tools the church has given to us. So, okay.
Thank you. Well, were you on that? Can I ask really quickly, is Anne Catherine Emmerich approved?
I don't know the state of her writings. That's a good question. Okay. I don't actually know. So.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
If I have a moment at a break, I'll look it up. Yeah, I've never read her writings. I know, of course, Mel Gibson incorporated some of her ideas into The Passion of the Christ. I know that others have. And by the way, I'm not trying to just say everything that's not approved is worthless. That's not true, right? I mean, obviously, there are poets, there are very powerful spiritual teachers that can write and kind of illuminate elements of the gospel. Those are beautiful things that can help us in our spiritual life. But as soon as somebody starts claiming that what they're saying is from God or from somebody else, that takes a whole nother level of responsibility that we have to bring to evaluate that. And so I just have to claim ignorance on Anne Catherine Emmerich's writings, Margaret. Okay.
Well, thank you, Father.
Okay. God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye-bye. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Joseph's calling from Albuquerque. Hello, Joseph. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. I had a question. After Easter, the apostles and Mary... You hear of them, of the apostles going to the temple to teach. So my question is, the changeover from old to new has happened. So were they celebrating Mass every day and having Eucharist? I mean, certainly they wouldn't do that in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And were they gathering other people for Mass each day to celebrate and have Eucharist?
Yeah, this is a good question, and one to really ponder, Joseph, because what we can say is after the resurrection, Jesus, of course, joins these two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and they're despondent, and they're upset and confused, and as they're walking, Jesus listens to them and encourages them and then starts opening up the scriptures to them. And then when they arrive at their destination, Jesus gives the impression he's going to keep going along, and they convince him to stay, and he remains. And St. Luke says he broke bread with them, and in the breaking of the bread, right, they realized it was him. I mean, this is a celebration of the Mass, essentially, that St. Luke is describing, and the disciples are recognizing Jesus in the celebration of the Eucharist that he had given to them. So I would say, yeah, right after Easter, the Mass is already being celebrated, right? Does that mean it was daily to the extent and discipline that you and I have where Masses, churches all around town are having them? No, it certainly took some time. The apostles, right off the bat, I mean, they hadn't even had the opportunity to share their experience of the Last Supper with others, right? You recall, they were on Holy Thursday with Jesus. They go out to the Garden of Olives. Jesus is arrested. They scatter. The disciples, for fear of their lives, abandon Jesus. And ultimately, after he is crucified and dies, they find themselves again in the upper room, locked in that room, awaiting what will happen. So just in those few short days, they haven't yet even had an opportunity to consider what Jesus shared with them in the Last Supper, to the full extent of it anyway. And they haven't yet shared what this means for others. And also, of course, the celebration of the Mass is the celebration of the resurrected body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. So it has to be, right, connected to the resurrection of Jesus. So I guess I'm saying there is continuity here, but it was an organic process that happened. It wasn't just like overnight was the Mass being celebrated. It took some time for the apostles to unpack this and start to implement this and see this as the essential part of the spiritual life that it is.
Well, because like Father, I've read like the first Catholic quote church was like 590. I mean, that's a long time without a formal church. And, you know, I was just wondering.
Where did you hear that? What do you mean the first church? Do you mean the first church building?
Yeah, like the first, first Catholic church. Here's our first Catholic church. I read it online. It was like 590, if I'm correct.
I've never heard that, Joseph. I would say actually that couldn't be the case, because well before 590, we had gathering places that people were meeting to celebrate the Eucharist. I mean, St. Ignatius of Antioch will talk about people gathering. Now, it might not have been a church as you and I know it, right? It's people's homes, and they're gathering in areas that can fit everybody together. But certainly the Mass is being celebrated right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That makes sense, because I know a priest has to celebrate Mass every day, whether privately or publicly. So I was just wondering, they must have, I'm sure Jesus taught them, hey, you need to start doing this every day, I would imagine. And they slowly gathered people together in homes and stuff, and eventually that's how the Mass came about, I'm guessing, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting, Joseph, you know, like we look at the Mass as this, as some separate celebration maybe, or some special sacrament that is just unique and almost isolated. But I think the apostles experienced that first Mass. It was the celebration of Passover for them, right? So they would tie the Mass intimately to the celebration of Passover, which was a yearly celebration. And then they started to realize, wait a sec, this is a celebration that we can have every Sabbath, every time that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it could be weekly, and then it could be daily, because well, we know that Christ wants to remain with us every day, not just once a week. So I think there's certainly an organic development to the church's understanding of what the role of the Eucharist would be in the church. And there's not a particular place where Jesus says, you know, you need to celebrate Mass every day and do it this way, right? It's that's certainly something the apostles had to work through and figure out. And honestly, Joseph, that's kind of how a lot of the church had to emerge. It was the Holy Spirit that Jesus had sent to poured out upon them that had to guide them to understand how to put into practice all of the different teachings Jesus gave to them. So definitely it was this process of learning and unpacking and understanding better how they were called to live their faith in society.
Thank you, Father. Interesting thing to ponder, isn't it?
Yeah, it sure is. Yeah. Thank you, Joseph. I appreciate you calling. God bless you.
Love you, Father. Thanks.
All right. Take care. Bye-bye now. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show. My name is Father Matthew Spencer. Be right back.
Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring The Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. Info at charitymobile.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer sitting in for Patrick. And glad to be with you. I don't get to do this as much as I wish. And boy, is it a pleasure. Is it a joy to get to spend this time considering how much God loves you, how much He loves us, how hard it is to live in the world. It's true. I know we're often thinking about that when we wake up in the morning, when we turn on the radio, when we look at what's going on in the world, but we're loved, we're blessed, and how important it is that we live our lives with that in mind, right? 888-914-9149 is the number to call. But before we go to the phone, Cyrus, I think you said we had an email roll in over the break.
Yeah, in fact, before I get to that, I just wanted to give a quick shout out to Mary Brack, who sent me a handwritten card, and it's with a prayer, and just absolutely beautiful. So thank you, Mary. You made my day this morning when I got this.
She's a listener
nice.
Of ours.
Yeah, she's a 92-year-old listener, and she wrote me the most beautiful card. I'm just floored by the wonderful people that listen to the show.
Man, that's really nice. Yeah. It's well deserved, Cyrus.
I don't know.
A lot of
that,
people love you, but yeah.
What a wonderful, wonderful woman. So I do have an email here. This is, let's see, who's it from? Nicole. She's listening on the app. And the subject line is taking action against scandal. And she says, "Hi, Father Matthew Spencer. I have a question about how lay people can take action. I see things like Catholic universities hosting drag shows. Is this something I can reach out to the Archbishop about? Is it something the diocese has any control over? Can they remove funding or even just denounce that university from having a Catholic title in order to avoid damage and scandal to the church? Thank you in advance."
Yeah, this is a tough one, isn't it? I mean, Catholic universities in our time have a huge responsibility. On the one hand, a responsibility to form the intellects of those who are entrusted to them and to the institution, to continue the pursuit of reason and intelligence, and to unpack the mysteries of God's beautiful creation. I mean, the university system, I think, is such a beautiful component of the Catholic tradition. But Catholic universities also have this temptation to lose sight of their roots, which is to be founded not only for the pursuit of you know, developments in rational thought, but also to keep those developments rooted in the whole context of our Catholic faith, in also the beautiful complementarity between faith and reason that John Paul II would speak about so often. And it's so common in our times, so common in Western society, for Catholic universities to water down maybe their commitment to their Catholic values, or to at least not prioritize those over the wokeism that's happening in the world. I mean, they'll embrace ideologies that even Pope Francis and the Church has been so clear on the whole transgender ideology is one that's just, to me, such an important one that we have to stand up for and help people to see the truth of God's creation, of the complementarity of men and women. But our society wants to remake all of that in its own image and its own designs. And Catholic universities often are following all along with that. So it's a good question that Nicole brings up. How do lay people take action? I mean, you can complain to your bishop, to your archbishop. It's not going to be that effective. Why is that? Because the bishop and archbishop, they know already what's going on. They're aware. And hopefully they're not in agreement of what's happening with the Catholic university. But they're also trying to protect this really delicate autonomy that Catholic universities need to a certain degree, right? They need to be able to pursue intellectual endeavors with their own intellectual freedom. But on the other hand, if they're going to preserve the name of Catholic, then they're also going to have to maintain union with the teachings of the Church and the priorities of the Church. So bishops are often, and archbishops are often, struggling in that. And not only because these issues arise, but also because these issues shift over time, depending on the administration of the university, depending on the particular faculty and staff that are going through at that time, depending on the particular issues of the day. Universities sometimes tend to veer into kind of wild territory, and then other times are not. So bishops, I think, take a long view and a long perspective. You can, of course, voice your concerns to your bishop. Does that mean they're going to immediately remove the Catholic label from that university? They're going to be very slow in doing that, just as they will be very slow in applying that approval to a university. But also, bishops, and I think rightly so, don't respond to outrage in the way that the world seems to be so triggered by outrage these days. Bishops are careful to not react based on just one or two events that which might be very imprudent, which might be even very, very, indecent or inappropriate for a Catholic university. But one element like that won't immediately undermine the whole of a university's mission and purpose. And so the bishop won't take the view that, well, this one particular event or this one particular speaker, this one particular position of an administrator or a faculty member now is going to undermine everything. They'll take a much longer, bigger view of that. I think the best thing that lay people can do is to choose Catholic universities that are faithful. to go to Catholic universities, to support Catholic universities, to give their money and support endowments at Catholic universities that have shown time and time again that these are values that they're not going to compromise on. I think that's the best way that lay people can support. And also, I think lay people have this beautiful opportunity to engage in public dialogue. I think much more effective than, say, writing a letter of complaint is perhaps writing a reasoned analysis of something that is inappropriate, and sharing that with people that you know. Publishing that, if you have the capability of blogging or sharing on social media and discussing in a reasoned, rational approach, in a patient way to say why this is inappropriate that this Catholic university is allowing X, Y, or Z. I think that has much more long-term positive effects. And I think that will lead to universities that realize that they have to hold on to those Catholic values. But they're going to be hard to do, aren't they? I mean, some of our great sponsors here at Relevant Radio are universities, and they're all faithful to the magisterium. Christendom College, Ave Maria University, the University of Mary. I mean, these are institutions that we partner with, that we know don't compromise on these values. Praise God for that. And I think I'm grateful that there are institutions like that. So find those institutions, right? Recognize those institutions and support those types of institutions, okay? Thanks, Nicole. It's a good question and a very, very tough one for sure. Let's go back to the phones here. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Flo is calling from Pittsburgh. Hello, Flo. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Thank you.
Sure.
Could you please explain in the Apostles' Creed the descent into hell?
Yeah, sure. To explain it, to consider why Jesus did that, or what does it mean, or what particularly is on your mind?
What was the need for the descent into hell?
So this is a great question, Flo, because let's step back, right? Before Jesus died on the cross and before he rose from the dead, what happened to those who died? All human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. We have immortal souls. So although the bodies of those who lived before Jesus, although they died, their souls would still exist, right? And scripture says that they go to Sheol, or to the place of the afterlife. And it's a place where they're awaiting the possibility of judgment, where they're awaiting the possibility of perhaps being saved, if that possibility is made to them, or not, if they reject that possibility. So when in our faith we know that Jesus descends to the dead, what we believe is that he's going to the underworld to proclaim the gospel even to the dead, to show them that he is their savior and that he can make salvation possible for them. Now, not all of them are going to be saved. Some of them will not be saved because that was their choice, but others can be saved. I mean, a very traditional icon flow of in the Catholic, in the church, in our Christian tradition, is one of Jesus rising from the dead and holding Adam on one hand and Eve on the other, right? Bringing them the possibility of salvation, because until he rose from the dead, they had no possibility of being restored to right relationship with God. Sin had severed that possibility. They had no way to overcome that distance. But with the death of Jesus, he makes it possible for them to now experience salvation. So that's what we mean when we say
beautiful.
Jesus.
Yeah,
isn't that beautiful? I mean, Jesus came to provide the possibility of salvation for everybody that believes in him, and for everybody that embraces and accepts him as their savior. And so even those who died before he had made salvation possible are now given that possibility. And I love the catechism. It says, Christ went down into the depths of hell so that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, right? So even the dead would be able to hear the voice of Jesus proclaiming to them the good news that's made available to them. So,
oh, yeah, thank you so much, Patrick. Thank you. I have never seen that icon either.
It's beautiful. I'm sure you could find, if you just look it up, Flo, I'm sure you'll be able to find.
Yeah.
Just look for icon of Jesus descending into hell, or maybe icon of Jesus, Adam and Eve, you know, and you'll see.
Right. That, so. Okay. Thank you, okay. Patrick, very much.
My pleasure. All the best to you. God bless you, Flo.
Thank you.
Good to have you on the program. Let's see. Do we have time? I think we do. Let's go to Andrew, who's calling from Dayton. Hello, Andrew. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. So my question has to do with the Pharisees and Jesus' response to them, because I have a friend who has been looking at the Catholic faith. He's coming from a Protestant background. So when he sees Jesus, like, telling the Pharisees off and that their traditions are the traditions of man and that they're wrong, which we agree with, he takes that and applies it to the Catholic Church in the sense of the magisterial traditions, and he gets really hung up on the fact that, well, if Jesus said this to the Pharisees, how come it works differently with the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I would say,
explain it to him.
I would just say it's a false equivalence, right? That the Catholic traditions are not the Pharisaical traditions. And you're right to say, like, the Pharisaical traditions were those held by men. And ours, as Catholics, they're not held by men. They're held by the Church throughout the ages and those traditions that come from God. So, sorry, Andrew, you have to leave it at that. Pretty short answer, I know, but I hope that will help. So, God bless you. I'll be right back. Stick around.